be in Acts chapter 8 again this week. We started a series last week, if you weren't here. For those that are guests and those who are out, we started the series called I'm Excited. The I'm Excited series. If you missed a pretty neat game of play catchphrase last week, if you weren't here, I'm going to tell this story again because we had some that were out. With Pam and I, really reflecting on things that made us excited. About 10 years ago this time, we were having our house built. And we would go in and we would meet with Jim, the salesman at the manufacturer, the home builder. And he always ended every conversation, every phone call, every meeting with the phrase, I'm excited. He was just like this perennial ball of excitement. And so then I started giving him a hard time in my own way. We would meet, and I would just tell him, you know, hey, Jim, are you excited? And then we would talk about light fixtures and doorknobs and light fixture placements, and I would always tell him how excited I thought that was, and he never really picked up on the fact that I was sort of elbowing him a little bit. But one thing I was thinking about this, one thing I think that is a problem in the modern church that wasn't a problem in the early church. In New Testament times, we see the beginning of the early church in the book of Acts, was just the excitement for the gospel message. And I thought about that a lot this week. Are we still, as the modern church, excited about the gospel message? Or are we more concerned when we get to church with you know, fancy lights and a new drum? Not that these things are bad, right? But are we excited as we are about the music, say? Or the programs, or the outreach, as we are about the actual gospel message. That was on my heart this week. Do we still have that same excitement? I read a story this week, a woman wrote, her pastor, a true story of a mom who wrote that her husband had spent the day moving from their farmhouse into their new house in town. Early the next morning, their 3.5-year-old ran into the bedroom to wake them up. The mom said, I dressed him and told him to play in the yard and quit bothering us. About 20 minutes later, he came running back into the house all excited. Mommy, mommy, he cried. Everybody has doorbells and they all work. Exciting times on that street. Hebrews 12, verse 28-29 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. Reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. See, the early church, we mentioned this last week, they were identified, they had characteristics, many things, but two things, I think if you can narrow them down to two things that really characterized the early church. That was the love of Christ, and there was an excitement. John Wesley once said, and this is a paraphrased version of what he said, was when somebody asked him about the success he had in ministry, he said, I just get on fire for God and the world comes out to see me burn. I wonder if we still have that same excitement for the gospel message. Acts chapter 8, we're going to be in verse 26 through 40. We talked last week about Stephen, the early persecution at the church, the first martyr, and then these deacons that were called to come into service to help widows. And then Philip, once the persecution started, Philip the deacon became Philip the evangelist. And as the church was just being ravaged, people were being taken from their homes, the gospel message was spreading like wildfire. Because these were people that had the love of Christ kindled in their hearts. And that kindled flame went out and spread to Judea, Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. Verse 26, we pick up. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place, and he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. Now he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? and he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this, and it's actually Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? By himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way excited. Now, there's 5 points I want to make about this encounter between Philip the evangelist and this Ethiopian eunuch. The first is Philip had an obedient heart. He was open to what the Spirit had commanded him, where the Spirit was leading him. The Great Commission, you know, I have a heart for discipleship. I just do. When I came in as youth pastor in this church, our identity was found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. The young disciples, it was about discipleship. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So there was an excitement and an urgency within the early church. They were consumed by the gospel message of Christ. The living God come incarnate and born as a child. Very lowly. Why? To reunite a sinful, divided, lustful world to a perfect, omniscient God. In the early church, they were defined by that excitement and that eagerness. In fact, the message was in them so much that they couldn't help but speak it. Peter and John were arrested early on for healing a man, taken before the council, and they couldn't find any charges against them. So they basically, the high priest and the council told them, you need to stop invoking the name of Jesus, this name that you're spreading. You just need to stop it. In Acts 4, verse 20, they both say, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. There was an excitement, an eagerness, a willingness. They couldn't help but spread this message they had heard. We see echoes of this in Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, 20 verse 9, he says, if I say I will not mention him, speaking of God, or speak his name, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in. In fact, I cannot. This prophet, this man of God, who desperately wanted to stop being a prophet. His countrymen, his brothers, they were very cruel to him. In his day, he was known as the weeping prophet. He was tired, he was weary of carrying this message, but it was such a burning fire within him in his very bones, he couldn't help but speak the words that were on his heart. Philip wasn't one of the superstars of the New Testament. He wasn't the Pauls or the Peters or the Johns. He was a deacon. He was an obedient servant. He was a B-teamer, so to speak. I read a story this week that I want to share with you that I really felt encompasses the message of God using ordinary people to carry his very important message. Really the most important message we'll ever hear. So this Ethiopian eunuch was a man of power, of renown. And if you don't understand what a eunuch is, Keith will be happy to explain that to you after the service in very great detail. We're not going to do that here. But he was a man of power. It was in charge of the treasury. And so why didn't the Holy Spirit send Peter or John? Why didn't he? Why did he use Philip? And I read this story. In Philadelphia resides Independence Hall, where the Declaration of Independence was signed, as well as the first building where the Supreme Court met, and does anybody else know what's housed there? A little trivia. The Liberty Bell. The Liberty Bell's held there. The Liberty Bell was made in England And after being shipped to Philadelphia, it cracked the very first time it was used. The bell was recast, adding some extra copper for strength, but many complained that it no longer had a pleasant sound when it was rung. Again, it was recast with more copper, but the resulting sound when it was ringing wasn't much better. In 1828, the city fathers had decided to give the bell to a bell maker named John Wilbank in exchange for a replacement. Did anybody know that? I didn't. I learned that this week. Wilbank agreed to knock $400 off his bill in exchange for the 2,000-pound relic. But when Wilbank went to collect the bell, he decided it wasn't worth the trouble. So the city sued him, actually, because they really didn't want it either. Its only value to them was the $400 Wilbank had offered in exchange. Finally, Wilbank relented, bought the bell, and then turned around and donated it back to the city. Wilbank didn't believe the bell was worth the trouble of hauling it away. And frankly, he was right. The metal was substandard. It was so damaged from structural weakness that it was rung only rarely, and has only been rung a couple times in the past 150 years or so, because of fear that it would just totally be destroyed. There was a time when nobody wanted the Liberty Bell. It was cracked and useless and really good for nothing, and yet today, in order to get into the building where the bell is housed, you literally need to go through a metal detector flanked by guards, armed guards, who are there to make sure no one attempts to damage this now valuable relic. The Liberty Bell is valuable, not because of its inherent value as a bell. We don't ring the Liberty Bell anymore because it once had been rung when the Declaration of Independence was signed. It was a bell, it was a beacon of that freedom, and it's damaged. It wasn't even a very good bell. And it's priceless now because it had been once used to declare that freedom. And throughout the New Testament, we see stories of people who become household names. Mary and Martha, the apostles, Jesus' brothers. Examples of men and women who God used to effect great change in their communities and the people around them. But Philip isn't necessarily named with the greats, the elite, in the New Testament church, the spreading. But he was a man who was obedient, and in his ordinary ways went around and effected a lot of change. And he was excited about telling this Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus. He couldn't help but do it. In fact, when the Spirit came to Philip and said, "You need to go," what did Philip do? He ran. He didn't lollygag. He didn't argue. He was obedient. He got up and he ran. And what did he do? Came alongside him and met this eunuch exactly where he was, and asked him, "What is it you're reading? What is that scripture? What do you think that scripture means?" And see, we see a picture, a very great picture in the New Testament about discipleship. It's about meeting somebody where they are and coming along and explaining scripture to them, sharing Jesus with them. Spurgeon once declared, "A burning heart will find a flaming tongue." That's good. I'm going to say it again. A burning heart will find a flaming tongue. We see other cases of God using seemingly ordinary people. Guys, that's you and me. I'm just as ordinary as they come. I don't know why God's called me to vocational ministry. It's not because I'm a great speaker, I'm really smart, or handsome. It's a joke. Nobody, my wife even like, "Will you stop talking?" God uses the ordinary for His glory. We're in Acts chapter 8. If you go to chapter 9, you see this conversion of Saul. And we should all know the story. Saul, who was leading the persecution of the church, literally going into people's homes and dragging them out, men and women, throwing them in prison. He wanted to snuff out this Christian movement. Okay? He did. He was passionate about it. He was excited about it. So he's on his road to Damascus, and what happens? He has an encounter with Jesus. He has an encounter with Jesus. Now, a part of the story that we fail to teach on is that when he was blinded and he was led onto Damascus, who comes and visits him? Just some guy named Ananias, the only mention of this man in Scripture. Doesn't say what he did, who he was, what his position was really, but he was somebody that was obedient, though he did question this spirit at first. And he said, "Are you sure? Because this Saul is persecuting the church. Are you sure?" And when he was told to go, what did he do? He got up and he went. the Great Commission says, therefore go. We're commanded, we're called to go. He got up and went. And it says in chapter 9, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. See, Saul, who became Paul, had a great role in spreading the gospel message of Christ to the Gentiles. Verse 16 says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight. And I love this. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, when we talked last week about the seven deacons that were chosen for service so the apostles could devote their time to preaching a message, it says there were men of good repute. They were full of the Spirit and wisdom. And so when he prayed over him, he says that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. He rose and was baptized. God uses ordinary people. Now there are, before we get to the two ordinances of Christ, the third point I want to make was Philip was prepared. He was prepared. He was ready to go. He knew what the prophet said in Scripture. He knew the gospel message of Jesus. He knew these things. In Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, and I get excited about Scripture, especially when things just really tie into me in ways I haven't experienced before, and I experienced it this week. In Luke chapter 24, we see this is after the resurrection. There's two disciples that are walking the 7-mile stretch from Jerusalem to a small village called Emmaus. And that's the right pronunciation. I looked it up. That's what Strong's definition is. Emmaus. And they're walking along and they're just sort of talking about the events, about Jesus being arrested and crucified and then buried, and then even the tomb being empty the next day. And as they're walking along, Jesus himself, post-resurrection, comes alongside him. Now, they didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. They thought him to be a stranger. And it's funny, Jesus, he's playing coy. He comes along these disciples and he asks them, so what are you guys talking about? And I love their response. Then one of them, verse 18 of chapter 24, then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know what happened in these days? So he was a little bit baffled. Are you kidding me? You're in Jerusalem? Everybody's talking about this. You haven't heard what happened to this Jesus? Still playing coy in verse 19. He said, well, what things? Tell me about these things. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. There was such hope in this man, this Jesus of Nazareth. But this is the gospel message that these two disciples are basically laying out for Christ himself. And in verse 25, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And I love this. This is Jesus does for these disciples exactly what Philip does for the Ethiopian eunuch. Meets them where they're at in their understanding. And he says in verse 27, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So when the eunuch is sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah chapter 53, not understanding the words that he's reading, Philip, who has learned, who's prepared, comes alongside him and asks him, do you know what this is you're reading? And so starting right where he was with that scripture, he began to outline and tell him about Jesus and how Jesus tied in to these scriptures. And it was Jesus that the prophet Isaiah was speaking of. And then so Jesus went to leave. It was getting late. They get to their destination. These two disciples basically ask him to come in. They say, listen, the day is gone. It's spent. Just come in and eat with us. And in verse 30, they were sitting at the table, and he was at the table with them. He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were open, much like Saul, the scales falling off. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. In verse 32, don't miss this, church. Don't miss what is said in verse 32, because I think this is exactly what happened to Philip before the persecution started, when he had his very first encounter with the gospel message. It said, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? They said their hearts burned within them when the scriptures were revealed to them. Now that word burn in the Greek is kaio, and it means to set on fire, to light, or to consume with fire. That the scripture, the gospel message of Christ and scripture was a consuming fire within them. We read Hebrews 28 at the beginning. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship, reverence and awe, for it is our God who is a consuming fire. Does the gospel message of Christ found in Scripture, does that burn within us? Does it? Do we have our salvation moment? Maybe we remember the moment we came to Christ. Maybe you don't. Maybe you just always grew up in church. Maybe it was at youth camp. Maybe it was as an adult. Do you remember that moment? I do. The excitement I felt. That the living God, the creator of the universe, who just by speaking spoke life into everything, loves me enough to die for me. That's a message that should never be old hat, that should never be routine, that should never be redundant. That's something to be excited about. And excited the early church was, and excited the Ethiopian was. What was the Ethiopian's response? We see Saul, when he's converted, the scales are dropped. He immediately went and was baptized. This Ethiopian eunuch was so excited. Acts chapter 8, in verse 36, he says, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized right now? What prevents me? Let's do this. He was so eager, so excited, so enthusiastic to be identified with Christ, the man that was revealed to him in Scripture. See, there's two ordinances that Christ gave us in the Great Commission before he ascended. It was to go and make disciples, which starts with evangelism, but evangelism and discipleship are not the same thing. It starts with evangelism, then coming alongside, walking alongside somebody, discipling, and then it's to be baptized. Now, we need to make a distinction. Baptism is not a salvation requirement. And if you believe that to be true, let me just correct you now, that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, but it is an ordinance, and it's something that we should be obedient to, and the Ethiopian was excited about it. See, baptism had been practiced for a long time in the Jewish culture before that. The Jews of ancient times would baptize proselytes to signify the convert's cleansed nature. John the Baptist used baptism to prepare the way for the Lord, requiring everyone, not just Gentiles, to be baptized because everyone needs repentance. John was preaching repentance. But John's baptism of repentance wasn't exactly the same baptism that Jesus was talking about, because Jesus' baptism took it a step further. What it illustrates in pretty dramatic style, and we're going to have a baptism today, I'm excited about it, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's what we should be excited about. Romans 6:4 puts it this way. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. It's a representation. It's an outward representation of the inward work that God has done in our lives. That's the gospel message. That's a message to be excited about. And finally, for me, the fifth point, it's exciting to see God's plans being fulfilled, especially given the backdrop of what was happening in the early church. The persecution was great. People were literally dying for their faith. Romans chapter 8. And I love this, and I was thinking about this verse, Lindsay, when you were speaking earlier, about having the confidence and worrying about things the world says. And actually, my wife's working on a lesson for school that speaks to this as well. But I love Romans chapter 8, verse 6. It says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and is peace." Life eternal and peace, even with the onset and the backdrop of persecution, tribulation, the things that go on that are just terrible in our lives. Sickness, cancer, you name it. Somebody persecuting the church. We have an opportunity. We have an opportunity as believers to share that message with others every day. And we don't have to be a pastor in a church. We don't have to be in full-time missions. We don't have to have gone to Bible college. What we do have to have is a relationship with Jesus Christ and have that message to share with others. Verse 28, and I love this. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." We all are called to fulfill the Great Commission. We just are. We're all commissioned to do this. Now, people say there's things that wreck people's faith all the time. If God is loving and omniscient, why does He let bad things happen? Listen, there were bad things happening during Philip's time. There were terrible things happening. And I love to see, and this gets me excited to see how God is glorified and how things work for their good almost in real time. People were being saved. Almost entire communities were coming to faith in Christ by the thousands because simple people, they were ordinary. They weren't educated, but were full of the Spirit. And were willing to go and prepare themselves, change lives. And I'll end with this story, and the band can start coming back up. There was a man at sea who was very seasick. While this man was sick, he heard that a man had fallen overboard, and he was wondering if he could do anything to help save him. So he laid hold of a light and held it up on the porthole. The drowning man was saved. When this man got over his attack of sickness, he was up on the deck one day, and was talking to the man who was rescued. The saved man gave his testimony. He said he had gone down the second time and was just going down again for the last time when he put out his hand. Just then, he said, someone held a light at the porthole and the light fell on his hand. A man caught him by the hand and pulled him up into the lifeboat. It seemed a small thing to do to hold up the light, yet it saved this man's life. If you cannot do something great, maybe you can be a light for a neighbor, a family member. And it starts with that burning, that coyote, that burning in our heart for the gospel message, and just sharing it with other people. And I love that quote, I'll share it again. I'm talking about John Wesley and the success he had. He said, "I just get on fire for God, and the Lord comes out to watch me burn." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love and grace, first and foremost. Without that, we're not standing here this morning. And I pray that the love You show us, Father, the love that is so consuming, I pray we can understand it better today than we did yesterday. Father, help us to understand Your love. Help us to be light. Confidence to overcome the insecurities, the things that this world is going to say about us. Father, we are uncommon because we're identified with Christ. Lord, it's in Your name we pray. y'all please stand up.